You know, maybe I'll just give a little commentary on the message that we've already had. So good. God is so good. And God plants those seeds and waters those seeds for his purposes. And that's work that he's doing in each one of our hearts. Praise the Lord. And we see such a wonderful story this week of God continuing to do that in the life of these three young men who've chosen to take a stand. It's one of the best stories in the Bible, I think. And if you ever had flannel graph lessons as a kid, this was probably one of them. The three young men in the fiery furnace, and which now probably a lot of you think of a chocolate bunny when you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Anybody? The VeggieTales. I think it's Rack, Shack, and Benny in the VeggieTales, but such a great story, and you see here such courage, such confidence in faith. But really, this quality, I was thinking about, okay, what is it that's displayed here? What is this unique quality? Because it is something that is so strong, there's such a purity to it. I was thinking, it's this idea of resolve. Resolve is that thing that keeps its word. Resolve is that thing that gets done what you said you were going to do. It's getting done the things that we ought to be doing and standing by those things, faithfulness in those things. And we see it displayed in these young men in such a profound way. I love that. There's a, I'm going to have to just edit so much on the fly, but it's worth it. Resolve to perform what you ought. Perform without fail what you resolve. Those are words of Ben Franklin. Now, whether or not he lived up to that, some would say yes, some would say no. That he had a great understanding, I think, of something that we find really, in so many ways, absent in our culture. That level of character, that level of commitment. And I think that it requires, on the front end, somebody who knows what we ought to do. And I think we live in a culture that in many ways has lost sight of that. We're standing, you know, basically at the whims of our own desires, and we end up blown around, tossed, like James says, the double-minded man. And so we end up being people that can talk ourselves into anything. I think one of the reasons that God works like he did in these kids is he just nails these principles home and says, remember this. He would tell the Israelites, pile rocks and stones in a tower so that every time you walk by, you remember what I did. Because we forget. We forget so quickly. We're seeing in this, some time has passed between our last message last week in the interpretation of the dream, where God does something that no other God could do. Remember this? Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it's a nightmare. And he goes and he asks all his wise men to interpret it, and they, but beyond that, to tell him what the dream is first, right? Which was very clever. Tell me what the dream is first, and then interpret it. And they said, no one is able to do this. Only the gods can do this. But those wise men, their gods didn't speak to him. But Daniel said, oh, you know what? We can do that. He said, my God can do that. And God interprets, gives Daniel that dream, interprets the dream, and speaks that message to the king. And the king hears it, although you wonder how much he really heard. I have these sinking suspicions that all he heard was the first part. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And he went, all right, I'm good. That's all I need to hear. Because the rest of this is this collapsing of this statue that he saw in this dream, falling to pieces, breaking into dust through the stone removed from it that is going to rebuild into an eternal kingdom, a mountain on the earth. But again, he just hears, head of gold, head of gold, head of gold. I like your king, Daniel. And so in this next chapter, after some time has passed, he has this brilliant idea. What I'm going to do is I'm going to build a statue, some sort of idol, and I'm going to ask everybody to bow down to it. Now, this may have been motivated somewhat politically as he's conquering the world. It becomes a challenge in how you're going to keep reins on all of these people. And a brilliant thing that the Babylonians did is they said, look, you can keep your gods, you can keep your religion, you can keep your languages, but what we're going to require is that you understand your true allegiance. And so you're going to bow. Everybody needs to bow before this statue. And if you don't, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. I'm going to summarize a little bit of this for the sake of time, especially because there's a lot of repetition in this chapter. But this is it. They've built this statue. It's either solid gold, which would be pretty amazing, or it's at the very least gold-plated, hence this enormous furnace that was there, 90 feet tall. Now, it may have been a 90-foot-tall statue. There are statues from this time period that are that tall, although the dimensions are kind of odd. It's like 9 feet by 90 feet, which if that was a person, would be a really skinny person. Which would look kind of odd. Some people think that this was an enormous pedestal with some sort of idol there on the top. Some people speculate that it was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. The fact is, we just don't really know. But we know that this was a huge endeavor, and the people were drawn to it, and you see all the pomp and circumstance, all these musicians, all these elected officials, everybody has to be there. And this demonstration, you realize, has got a ton of political strength to it. And so this happens and all goes as planned, except that some of these wise men, who are still only alive because Daniel and his friends got them off the hook, go to the king and they say, you know what? A couple of the Israelites didn't bow. Namely, these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's not too hard to think about where the motivation for something like this came from. Because you can just see within all the courtroom conspiracies that are there, the corruption that is there, that there was probably some jealousy. These three men had been promoted, Daniel's friends. When the king realized, hey, Daniel's God is able to tell him the dream, and he says, wow, Daniel, your God is amazing. And Daniel says, can you promote my friends along with me? And the king says, yes. So they get elevated to this political power that these men are certainly jealous of. So even though they've got them off the hook, there's no good deed goes unpunished. Is that the Oscar Wilde say that? Somebody like that. And you see how everything gets twisted around and these guys get put on the spot. And let's pick up on our story there. The king hears this and he's mad, really mad. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, etc., and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? God loves these moments, I think. I love how in Psalm 2 it says he chuckles, he laughs. Who is this God that could save you? And God goes, oh, please. But it does set the stage well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That line alone is like so good. You know, we just don't even really need to respond. Then they're like, we probably should. Okay. And he says, they just don't. There's not a defensiveness on their part. There's not a protest. There's not a please don't. This is why. He says, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, this is the really good part, if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's the resolve there, right? That's just looking straight in the eyes and saying, no. There's these ethical systems that we talk about in philosophy classes of why we do what we do. And you've got ethics that revolve around consequences, utilitarian ethics, says, well, what is going to be the decision that's going to do the most good for the most number? Right? You think in terms of the end and then work backward from there. And there is much wisdom in those form of ethics, especially in determining kind of what is better and best. There's other kind of ethics. They're called deontological, that have to do with duty. And it's these lines in the sand. And we've watched Daniel and his friends navigating through, making all these decisions, pragmatic decisions. Okay, we're going to go to divination class, but we're not going to eat this food. And they're paying attention to the sensitivity of their hearts. They're responding in obedience to what God has asked them to do. But this one is a no-brainer. It's this line in the sand. And they've understood as they've been kind of navigating through that Nebuchadnezzar's authority remains underneath God's authority. And so you respect that authority that's in place because they're only there as a result of God. And yet when those authorities come out from underneath and start competing on this level, well, it becomes really clear. And the king is saying, you have to submit to my authority over God's. And their response is, no, we'll die on that hill. And it's probably taken a long time for these guys to build up this level of faith, right? If we just looked at that, we might get kind of overwhelmed at that idea. How do you respond with faith like that? And it's great in the story of Daniel. We've been walked through their progression as they've been taken from Israel into Babylon. We've watched God's faithfulness again and again and again, sowing these seeds of trust, instilling in them a true sense of who God is and his character. And it's so clearly seen if you shoot back a chapter there in that prayer, in the prayer that he prays in 2:20, where Daniel says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And God has just shown over and over his faithfulness. And so now I love this. As they're going through the complexities of life and the difficulties of life, they're saying it is only by God that we're able to navigate through this stuff. And that ultimately in the end, we have this God of mysteries, this God of heaven, that can do something that no one else can, that has perspective that no one else does. And so they respond to the king and they say, no, we're not going to bow, which makes the king really angry. I like how his expression changes in verse 19. It says, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated, which I just want to say real quick, that's actually impossible. They may have been lucky to double the heat at that point, but that's just a little nitpicking thing. He wouldn't have known that. But in other words, they got it really, really hot. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hat, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, the furnace was overheated, and the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. Isn't that so great? I think there's some things that we can learn from these stories. And again, like I said, I think that we could get overwhelmed with testimony like this and think to ourselves, oh, I could never respond in such a way. But I think what we're being invited into in looking at these stories is how it's the faithfulness in the little things that had made these men the kind of people that would respond like this. I think Scripture affirms us over and over and over again that wisdom is not something that we know in our heads as much as a statement of who we are. That as we respond in obedience, we become these type of people. We won't go too much into this, but the Greeks, they had this great word, eudaimonia, and the idea behind it was that this was the chief end, the thing that we were going for, which gets so horribly translated happiness, but really had more of this sense of this thriving soul, a good soul. And the Greeks even understood this, that even though, you know, before Christ, as they're looking ahead, this sense of there's this horrible injustice in the hearts of men, which is constantly leading us to this place of self-worship. And yet all men long, in the end, desire in their hearts for the good. The problem is we have so much difficulty finding it, or that injustice in our hearts is kind of talking us in circles. If we only knew what the good was, truly understand it, we would do it. But the problem with men's wisdom is it can only get so far, right? So it's not a question of like opposites as much as man's wisdom gets this far. I like how Paul says, like, the strongest wisdom of men is like the weakness of God, right? Because it's all like just the beginning to what God offers to men. I like how in Mark, Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And I think this is such an interesting thing as we look at the ethics of these guys. They have the ethics of this new kingdom where they see everything in light of the true end. It's another ethical system. It's called teleological, and it's all about what is the true end. And Christ gives us that. Scripture gives us that. I love how in Psalm 119, whoever that is writing it, I kind of think Ezra, but that's just me. Well, and some other people, but the author writes, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And the psalmist here is looking to the words of God and setting, fixing his eyes on that. Paul is going to take that a step further in Hebrews and say, fix your eyes on Christ. That becomes the chief end. That becomes the way that we live in this new kingdom. And when we do that, we live like that, it's just simply about being faithful to the things God puts before us, having wisdom in the little things. Jesus was all about this. He said, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And so this sense of like every single day, the things that are put before us, these guys, I'm just going to go out on a limb but say they probably wouldn't have stood up like this if they had been eating gluttonously from the king's table, right? I mean, do you see what I'm saying there? It's the faithfulness and the obedience in those little things that prepares us for these huge moments. And so we've cultivated the good in our life so it's habituated. It's who we are. It's what we do. When we respond, this word is in our hearts. We know it in our minds. We meditate on it day and night, so that when we are in crisis, this is what comes first to mind. These guys understand that God is the source of this. They remain faithful to the task, and they allow God to promote them. And I love this about these guys. There's a Proverbs 22:29. It says, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And I think the wisdom of that proverb is saying, apply yourself to the skill and allow God to promote you. And this skill that we're talking about here is a skill of how to live well, an understanding of the good, and that this is ultimately what Christ is teaching us. In fact, if you want to go back to consequentialism in ethics, it's living in light of the understanding that glory is out there, not here. That what you have here is this cheap imitation. whether it's a simple little thing that you're clutching onto at home, or it's a 90-foot statue of gold. None of these things have power nor wisdom and might. And Daniel reminds us in his prayer, those things are only from God. And so the thing that Daniel and his friends do so brilliantly is respond humbly before their God. And that humility is a huge takeaway. They have this fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, and a sensitivity to God's Spirit, asking, God, what are you asking me to do today? And God puts those things before us every single day and offers us that chance to be faithful. Whatever it is, turning in that little bit of money that you find on the street, or whatever it is, you know, the simple little faithful steps as God puts those things on your heart to respond in obedience. And we have no idea what those things mean. I love the story of the woman with the two mites. And here you've got everybody so distracted by this rich Pharisee pouring this money into the temple treasury. They're so overwhelmed at the volume of the noise, you know, as these coins are rattling. And Jesus goes, you know what? Something really big happened here, but it happened over there when that little lady there stuck those two mites in, and all you guys missed it. But in heaven, nobody misses that, right? Because as it turns out, it's a really big deal. And each time these guys get to a place in life, I'm sure there is something in the pit of their stomach that goes, what if? I like Kierkegaard, he says, life can only be understood backwards. It must be lived forwards. And that's one of just the difficulties in life. We look back on these stories and go, remember God's faithfulness. But as we look ahead, there's always going to be some little like inside of us. And so we hold on to God's faithfulness. We remind each other. We spur each other on. I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And this, to me, encapsulates these two elements. Because, let's be honest, all of us fail over and over in this. I mean, you're probably a lot of us looking at these kids thinking, if only I could go back and be that age and have that kind of passion, right? Because we know that life is pretty messy and that we're going to blow it again and again. And yet this reminder that we have a God that's constantly inviting us to this every single day. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is one of the things that we do when we meet here on Sundays, is we put our arms around the people next to us and say, you can do it. And we realize that we come into under the blood and authority of Jesus that washes us clean, washes us fresh each day. And we do that because how we live our lives matters. It has consequence. It has consequences on eternity. It has consequences on who we are eternally. It also has consequences on what we're going to do. And I think this idea of a heaven where we sit around and play harps, number one, sounds terribly boring. But I think number two is so short-sighted that God is saying, look, you're in this world for the sake of another. You're in this world for the sake of a greater kingdom that's going to last forever. And guess what? There's going to be work to be done there too. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? And so what God is doing is deepening us, pushing us into greater and greater wisdom in this world so that we will know his heart and be able to act on his behalf. We don't know what that's going to look like. This is crazy. And at the same time, we're reminded that how we live matters, eternally speaking. 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 12, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And like I said before, our aim is Christ. And we don't know who this was, this fourth person there in the furnace. But isn't that a great bit? There's somebody else there. And he looks like the Son of a God. And it could have been an angel. Some might think it's a theophany, an appearance of Jesus. It may very well have been. But that reminder that we're not alone in this life, that we don't endure these things by ourselves, that we're not out there on a limb somewhere hoping that God shows up, but God with us there, his presence with us. And that changes everything. That sense that God is standing there by your side, and to remember that. You know, some people will say, how has God allowed suffering in this world? And there's so much suffering, and it's true. But the fact is, there's only so much suffering that one person can endure, limited to your heart. There's only one person who has felt the cumulative effects of suffering, and that's Christ, who's carried all of that, who's there in every single difficult situation with you. And again, saying you can do it. It's not easy. This isn't easy work. But it's worth it. And this world definitely, desperately needs Christians who are shining this kind of light, this kind of hope to the world. That know when it's okay to compromise for the sake of what's best. And yet know their allegiance and know when they absolutely take a stand and don't shift. And remaining strong with conviction in those cases is vital. Our faithfulness to do that in the little things is what prepares us to do that in the big things. And God is doing a profound work in our lives and in our hearts through that. I'm going to close with a passage of Scripture. Maybe is my favorite. I read it to you already, but I think it's a key one for Daniel and what I think God is doing in this church as he's taking us deeper. This is 1 Peter Chapter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.